Okay, if you have your Bibles this evening, we're continuing our studies in the book of John. And last week I finished reading our Lord's intercessory prayer. And it's when I confront portions of Scripture where there's a lot of thous and these and this and that and transition words that you're not accustomed to in standard English, when you read a lot of it, it gets to be, I can do it in my head very smoothly. But sometimes I'll jumble my words when I confront these portions of Scripture. So you'll have to bear with me when I do that. Of course. Yeah, right? The firing squad. Out back behind the church. Needless to say, I probably should get my glasses. All right. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 18. And it says here, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron. And there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. So they're entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So a lot of these places that our Lord went with the disciples were common places for them to visit during the day while our Lord would teach them the things of, you know, the Word of God. And so what we're about to look at here is the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at secular history of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they always miss the mark on what the meaning of it really is. And so if you watch movies like can't remember who directed it. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And he gives a pretty accurate description of probably what took place with the events leading up to our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion, with the scourgings and everything like that. But the emphasis is placed upon our Lord's physical punishment that he endured, and the suffering that he endured prior to being placed upon the cross. And so, yes, he was accused. It's pretty amazing. He stood before the Jews. He stood before Pilate. He stood before the Sanhedrin Council. He stood before Caiaphas. He stood before Herod. And every body that he could possibly stand before could find no fault in him. And of course, the Jews eventually told Pilate that he made himself God. So in their law, that was grounds for capital punishment. And so Pilate, you know, in an effort to quell the Jewish uprising, because remember, Pilate being the magistrate, was in control of the region. And if he couldn't keep the people in the region under control, he had to answer up to the next guy. And so it was in his best interest as well to put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he kind of surmised the scheme that since he says that he's God and is not recognizing Caesar first, then he's not a follower of Caesar, or does not believe that Caesar is. Because basically, the Romans believed that Caesar was God. And they pretty much worshipped him as such. Of course, the punishment for not doing that was death, so it was a pretty easy decision for the Romans to make. And so, but the real suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't the scourgings. It wasn't the suffering of the cross. Granted, those things were terrible in and of themselves. If you think about what our Lord Jesus Christ was beaten with, a Roman scourge, or cat of nine tails, was a implement that was, really it was a torture device. It wasn't a battle weapon. It wasn't meant to kill, it was meant to maim. And so you'd have a wooden dowel, or a metal dowel, and a bunch of leather straps attached to it. And on those straps, they would attach lead spikes, glass, rocks, and little hooks on the end, so that when they pulled the... It was basically like a flog that had a whole bunch of metal implements on it. And so when they pulled it over your skin, not only did it whip you, but it also removed flesh as it came across your back or wherever they were hitting you with. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was beaten beyond the point of being recognizable as a human being. And not to mention the fact that he was being spit upon and being ridiculed and just bearing the brunt of a sin-wrecked people, you know, and in their hatred and anger for him, because man wants to be justified by the works of his own hands. That's what it basically comes down to. And I don't like, you know, reflecting on all this very frequently, because it breaks my heart as well. Our Lord and Creator was put in that position because of the sin of mankind. And that's the reason why we agree with the law. You know, we don't want, as believers in Jesus Christ, to have to, even though it already took place, we know that our sin and their sin at the time and all the sin that preceded everybody is the reason why our Lord had to go through all those things for us. And so at that point in time, he was then lifted upon the cross and in that condition had to suffer through crucifixion. And but he said that no man takes his life from him. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. And so at the moment in time where our Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which seems like a contrary statement to who he is. But if you think about it, God had to take upon himself. See, God can't really separate himself from himself because God is himself, if that makes any sense. But it's as if he separated himself from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Father, because all of our sin, all of your sin, all of my sin, all of the sins of the nation of Israel, of the Gentiles, of all men past and all men future, were placed upon him at one moment in time upon the cross of Calvary, and he bore them as if he committed them himself. And if you think about the, just let that kind of run through the noodle a little bit, truly no man has ever done anything that even pales in comparison. And so our Lord gave the ultimate sacrifice for us, bearing our sin, dying a death that he didn't deserve, but he did it so that he could be glorified. And, you know, God has a way of working out things that are terrible to be the most wonderful thing that ever happened. Because of our Lord's crucifixion and because of the things he went through, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a God, a Lord and Father, that we can spend eternity with in fellowship. And that's the reason why we were created. And it's a wonderful thing. And so, you know, do we agree with sin as believers in Jesus Christ? Anybody who's well taught, the answer is a resounding no, you know. But we still have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And so our Lord had to go through those things for us. If there were a way that we as believers in Jesus Christ, or we as human beings, I should say, were able to save our own souls by the works of our own hands, by the good deeds that we can do, then verily salvation should have been by the law. But it was absolutely impossible, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so shows like that are fine. You know, I typically don't recommend that anybody watch biblical movies and shows like that unless they're a pretty well-taught, well-grounded believer, because they can put some nutty ideas in your head. And I remember watching the movie about Noah's Ark. I think it was called Noah, right? Okay, that might be right. And they portrayed the giants as being these rock creatures that came out of the earth, and the giants helped build the ark because, you know, they're big and they can hold the timbers and stuff. And, you know, they were like, it was like aliens were on the earth. And just, you know, of course, there's got to be some theatrics involved or nobody's going to go see the movie, right? But, you know, yes, the portrayal was there where, you know, it portrayed man as being just absolutely horrible. Really, I don't believe that man at the time of the flood was really any different than man is right now. But the sin overwhelmed the earth. And so man thought, just like he thinks now, that he's good enough to get into the presence of God by the works of his own hands. And he operated that way. It's according to the lie of the devil. And of course, the devil's scheme of sending angels down to cohabit with the daughters of men, producing what Pastor Andre has laid out to be a hybrid race, which is accurate. You know, you can't have a redeemable man if he's not from a singular head, because we're redeemed by the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord says, the end of all flesh is before me. And so he had to destroy all flesh and save a remnant for his namesake. Of course, the whole thing is a big type of salvation as well. And it's funny how the Lord has the ability to work out all things together for good. You know, even a situation that is that seems dire and catastrophic, he turns into a type of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, we can't even come close to thinking on that level, you know, how wonderful and amazing our Lord is. And so if I was a regular Southern Baptist preacher, I'd have to get into my preaching voice and be, you know, say, amen, praise the Lord, and get everybody excited and stuff like that, right? So did the ceremony for my buddy's wedding last Saturday, the bride was walking down the aisle, and I told everybody to stand for the bride to come down the aisle. But I failed to tell everybody to sit until halfway through the ceremony. And so when I was, I said a little speech for my buddy Scott, you know, when everybody was doing their speeches. And I made everybody stand up, and then I made everybody sit down again. So, you know, the power of the pastor is kind of fun sometimes. Anyway, got to have some fun sometime, right? All right. So it says here, that's right, Simon says. And so it says in verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And it seems that when you see accounts of this in movies and shows like that, it's like three or four men coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, see, you can't get the whole story of the events that took place leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ in one book. There's four different Gospels, four different perspectives, and various things are missing from various books, and other things are present in other books. And so you got to kind of take the whole thing as one. So in Matthew 26, I think, let's see which verse. Verse 47. He says, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. And so I believe that this was a group of temple guards, chief priests, some elders, and a part of a Roman garrison. And it's because there was a lot of people there. And if you think about, and I'm going to read something over in John again after I read this, but our Lord Jesus Christ's effect on the region was that people kind of thought that this could be God with us. But yet many, many, many people, even though they had that thought, didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They ended up, you know, just falling over to the same place the Jews were, that he was a heretic. But the things that he did had no explanation. Those were only things God could do. And so something interesting is going to happen when we go back to John, but I'm going to read this first. So he says, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, at that the same as he, hold him fast. And so, you know, this isn't a weird, you know, homosexual thing going on here or anything like that. It was a typical greeting to, they still do it in Europe, to kiss the cheek on each side of a Middle Eastern person. You know, they still practice that same custom. And so a man could come up and you know, hold another man and kiss, but it wasn't on the lips or anything like that. This is a common greeting. And so, of course, our Lord knew exactly what was happening. When they were in the upper room having a feast, our Lord said, you know, what you do, go do quickly. And so he knew that Judas was going to go basically sell his soul for 30 pieces of silver and tell the authorities what Jesus Christ was doing and where he was. Of course, it had to happen that way. So he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Or why have you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which was there, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. So going back over to John, we'll read the account. And this was a large throng of people. And so it says in verse 3 of the 18th chapter, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, this kind of struck me as odd when I first read this years ago. And I've been doing a little research on what took place. And you should see some things that people write about this. There's been pastors that are actually well-known pastors that have written an article on this very verse that said our Lord Jesus Christ spoke his name and they all just blew backwards. Like, oh, like some powerful force hit everybody and they all just landed on their duffs, you know. Well, if our Lord wanted to do that, he could. But what he said was, when he said, I am, of course the he is in italics, so it was added by the translators. It's in a tense that indicates that he presently is and is continually always in the present tense. And it was the same word that would be used to describe the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so when our Lord describes himself in the Old Testament in Exodus, he says, I am, I am. Okay? That's the only explanation God has for a name. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And it just simply means I am. It means the self-existent one. Because he always is. Because he wasn't was, and he wasn't will be. He simply is. Okay? Does that make sense? And so I believe that many of these people feared what he was going to do because he had the power to heal the sick. He had the power to raise the dead. He had the power to make the blind see. He had the power to, as we'll see, stick an ear right back on somebody that got lopped off by Peter, you know. And so many of them probably stepped back and got on their knee in fear of what was going to take place. And so that's probably what happened. Would definitely be a more practical explanation than an energy ball coming from our Lord's mouth blowing everybody on their rear end. Even though that would be cool. So I suppose it doesn't matter one way or another how you think these guys ended up on their butts. He is all powerful, all right? And so, but, you know, our Lord doesn't do things frivolously. There would be no reason for him to show that kind of power at this time. He's being taken into custody, you know. He said, if it were, basically, it was, I'm paraphrasing the portion of Scripture, if it was time to go to war, I would have legions of angels coming down fighting for me right now. He'd win, you know, is basically what he said. But he knew exactly what was going to happen. Everything took place exactly at point in time, the point in time where it was supposed to take place. And the events were played out and authored in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And everything was executed perfectly so that our Lord, if anything wasn't executed exactly the way that it was, it would make our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God a liar. Okay? So he had control over it all. And so he said unto them in verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So he's referring to his disciples. He just says, you know, take me into custody and let the other guys, they're innocent. You know, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Okay? The servant's name was Malchus. And, you know, this is no small offense. He's the high priest's servant. And then said Jesus unto Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so he says, the band, of course, we're not going to look at it right now, but our Lord actually replaced the ear, stuck it back on Malchus. And, you know, that should have changed everybody's mind right there. But it's funny. The Jews require a sign, but we're not saved. Our minds aren't changed by signs. Our minds are changed by the truth of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And so he says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So we read that several weeks, probably several months ago. But it's interesting that his counsel was that it was expedient for one to die for the people because there was this uprising taking place. If one was, you know, to be put to death, the guy causing the uprising, then we could settle everything back down. But really that prophesied about what our Lord was about to do for mankind. One died for the people. And so, you know, Caiaphas was put in that position by God. So whether he knew it or not, he was prophesying the word of God. And so it says in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. Now, our Lord had told Peter, turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Our Lord had told Peter, because Peter, you know, he's really an example of you and me. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a servant of God, hold on a second here, let me get my spot, then I'll keep talking. You know, I want to be perfect. I want to do everything that the Lord has committed to my trust perfectly. I want to be able to say that if it were necessary, I would die for my Lord, you know, but I'm fallible. I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And so, you know, the will is there, but, you know, how to operate according to that will? I don't have the ability all the time to operate according to that will. I'm not going to serve the Lord perfectly. You know, my emotions could take over if I had to die for him, and I might deny him, you know. That's part of who we are. That's why the Scripture declares that, I think it's over in 1 John, that if our heart, let's see, how does it go? If our heart betray us, basically is what he's saying, then God is greater than our heart. You know, we have this a treasure that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And nobody, including ourselves, can take us away from that. And so it says here, let's see what verses I wanted to go to. I got it written down. Hold on a sec here. Let's see, 26, I'll find it here, give me a second. Verse 31, so Matthew 26, 31. I have notes in my Bible that I've taken in various places that kind of allow me to reference the other Gospels and pick up the events that took place in corresponding Gospels. So he says in verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet not I will never be offended. Okay? And so Peter's, you know, like Pastor Andrea said, he's either on the front porch or he's in the lower 40. You know, right there in the front of the battle, but when things get rough, he kind of has a tendency to, okay, I'm out of here. And I'm going to comment about that momentarily, but I will keep reading here for a second. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crew thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So you can't pin this just on Peter. So going back over to John, it says in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, and then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door. So she was a little maidservant, and brought in Peter. And then saith that damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. So there's denial number one. And remember, he's being questioned by a little handmaid here. So it's not like this is one of the high priest's guards questioning him who he is. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me, ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them? Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art thou also one of his disciples? And he denied, and said, I am not. Then one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear so Malchus, Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew, just like the Lord Jesus Christ told him would take place. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse... Let's start in verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And this is a different perspective account of what took place. But what is said in verse 62 is kind of what I want to emphasize. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, and Peter sat down among them. Now, it sounds like, you know, they're kindling a fire inside of a building, which would be weird. But these buildings were built kind of as a four-sided or three-sided living or dwelling spaces. And then in the middle, there was a courtyard or a hall. And so that's where the fire would be. Okay? In verse 56, it says, But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man also was with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Art thou also of them? And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, because he sliced off his ear, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while yet he spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And just, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should look at ourselves for what we are. And particularly, you know, I use myself as an example for things and testimonies and that kind of thing. Because, you know, I don't know all of your individual scenarios. I wouldn't want to use you as an example anyway. But just as a minister of the Word of God, if I were to become heady and high-minded and think that I really have something special and that I'm a better believer than everybody else, then, you know, I'm liable to, you know, preach the Word of God inaccurately. That's why a preacher is not to be a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, he falls into what? The condemnation of the devil, okay? And so we really ought to see ourselves for what we really are. And our faults aren't necessarily a bad thing, because like we're going to look at here in a second, in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, You know, Paul basically says that when he's weak, that's what? That's when he's strong. When do we typically drop to our knees and pray to the Lord in tears? When we need him, when we're in straits, when we don't have the answer ourselves. You know, that's when it's an interesting relationship that we have with God. We should have that relationship with him at all times. But like Peter, we don't, you know. So when we really need him, then we lay it all upon the Lord because we can't affect our situation, you know. We can't make somebody in our family get saved. We can't make somebody in our family change their mind. We can't make the scenario of our kids, our husband, our job, whatever it may be, change. And so we go down to our knees and we say, Lord, you know, please. And we beg him sometimes. And in all reality, what are we doing? We're declaring that we don't have the power and he does, and we're laying it in his hands. And, you know, he will respond because he cares for us. But we don't always do that perfectly. And so he says here in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him before the cock crew, thou shalt deny me thrice. That must have been a heck of a laser stare he had, because Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he was heartbroken over it. Turn over to the second chapter, the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I do this every time. I'm like, where's the verse I'm looking for? Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Every time. Without fail. Yeah, we want definitely to be in 2 Corinthians. But I was in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to find the verse in 2 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, correct. So let's just read it, start at verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So Paul's giving kind of a account of himself and the gifts that he's been given. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, which whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. So Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, dragged to the dump, and his body was chucked in, and he was left for dead because he was dead. And it says, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And so we're speaking of Paul was caught up to the realm of God. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And so Paul wasn't given the liberty to speak about what he saw. Because if he spoke about what he saw, and we knew that that was what heaven was like, we wouldn't want to stick around and do the Lord's job here because we want to go to heaven. That's how good it is, to put it in a, you know, very simple term. And so he says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Now listen to what he says. For though I would desire to glory, you know, Paul had an ego too, just like you and me. You know, when I am... I don't like talking about this, but I do appreciate it when people tell me that was a good message. I get a warm, fuzzy feeling when I hear that. But I get a warm, fuzzy feeling because I know the Lord gave me the ability to do it. Now, if I didn't know that and I wasn't well-grounded in that, I might think that, gee, I suddenly have this wonderful ability and I'm better than everybody else, you know. But that kind of mindset isn't... doesn't belong in our relationship with the Lord in service. And so, but Paul had an ego too. You know, he desired to glory. You know, we all want praise and accolades and stuff like that. Deep down, we might say, no, I don't need any of that. But, you know, inside we're like, yes, you know. We just don't say anything about it. You know, that's the way we are. And so he said, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Because if he was glorying, he'd be acting contrary to the truth of the word of God. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, because Paul was given a great deal of truth. Some of the other disciples as he sent them the letters and the, you know, things that would one day turn into books of the Bible, they said that some of the things Paul wrote were very hard to be understood, mainly because they couldn't reconcile them with Judaism. And once they got past the Judaism thing and the law and all that stuff, then they took what Paul preached as gospel, as what it is, and they changed their mind and quit acting according to the law and started acting according to grace, even as believers in Jesus Christ. And so he said in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So, you know, Paul had some physical maladies, and Paul had some, Paul was in a position of constantly being on the verge of being killed, you know. Paul had a really rough go after he was saved and preaching the word of God, but he went forth, and the Lord said, "No one's going to touch you until it's time," you know. And that's exactly what happened. And so he said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." This may have been his, you know, ocular issue. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And so I remember the first book I read was Brother Stewart's book, you know, biblical book I ever read was Brother Stewart's book, The Sufficiency of Grace. You know, it was kind of a... by the way, I pressed that button, then we talked for another 8 minutes, so we still have 8 minutes. About teeth. You know, Brother Stewart wasn't the most outstanding author, but the truth that he gave forth in that book just absolutely set me free, spiritually speaking. You know, I learned so much from it. But it's true. All of us have maladies. All of us don't possess the ability to do everything perfectly. Yeah, we want to serve the Lord in a perfect manner. We want to do everything right, but... you know, sometimes the salmon are running and you say, "Oh, I can miss one day of church and go salmon fishing instead. Oh, why not 3 days?" You know, or whatever it may be. We are weakened by the fact that we're still in the state of sin. And so he says, "My strength is made perfect." How? In weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so when we get to the point where we don't have the answers and we say, "God help me," you know, that's when we lay everything upon Him, and He helps us because He cares for us. And so there's been times in my life where I've, you know, prayed for the salvation of family members and our friends and things like that, and just, you know, things that took place in my life that just absolutely knocked the wind out of my sails, and I was laying on my back and didn't care whether I lived or died, you know. But you say, "Lord, help me," and, you know, you lay it upon Him, and He works out all things together for good because He cares for His children. And so some of the things that I thought surely would, the mistakes I've made and the events I went through in my life that would surely set me back, really turned out to be learning experiences that helped me grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I use those things currently when I preach. "So therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I weak," "when I am weak," terrible at punchlines, aren't I? "For when I am weak, then what? Then I am strong." So just like putting on the whole armor of God, we stand in the power of not our own might, but His might. And remember, the battle is already won. We're just playing it out, doing the things that the Lord called to our trust to do, or, you know, gave basically our, you know, responsibility for us to preach the Word of God in all the world, and the Lord is going to give us certain ones to be saved, certain ones to be built up, so that we all might work together as a church, and the Word of God may go forth. And so Paul says over in Romans chapter 8, let's go over there real quick, and then we'll go back to John. Keep turning past the page. Here it is. Let's see. Verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the created thing, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what our hope is. That's what we're looking for. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? For the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And there's been times, like I was mentioning, where I've just been in absolute straits, and you just bow your head and you're praying, but all you're doing is crying, you know. And the Lord takes those tears and those utterings and those grunts and you know, oh, please God, oh, please God, oh, please God, and relays them to the Father so that he might hear our message and says exactly what we need so that we might be blessed with exactly what we need. And so he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's our groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we might be praying for one thing, but the Spirit of God may be relaying what we really need to the Father, that it might be, you know, given to us as a blessing. Okay? And we know that all things, this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture in the entire Word of God, because it's given me great comfort over the years when I've been in times of peril. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so that's a wonderful portion of Scripture to fall back on. We know that sometimes everything may seem like it's going wrong, but remember, the Lord's always got the helm. We might be in stormy waters. We might be taking waves over the bow. You know, there might be a hole in the side of the boat and it's partially sinking, but he will always get us safely to port, to put it in the, you know, in the metaphorical. And so, you know, we don't lean to our own understanding of things sometimes. We simply lay things upon the Lord and ask him for his grace, which he's already delivered us as believers in Jesus Christ. And he does what? He directs our path. And so let's continue on here in John. So when Peter heard that cock crow and caught that glaze from our Lord, you know, it struck him through the heart a little bit. But this is a good lesson for Peter to learn, and it's a good lesson for all of us to learn. Because we don't serve the Lord in our own strength. We serve the Lord in his strength. You know, I'm a perfect example. I'm a lumberjack. I'm not an orator. I don't even orate perfectly. But when I do, it's the word of God being laid upon my mind, and I'm giving it forth to the people because that's my job. But it's God doing the work. And it seems like, you know, it's a strange thing to say, and only believers are going to know what I mean. You know, if you tell somebody on the street that God's speaking to you and I'm speaking those words, they're going to think you're absolutely nuts. You know, but really, it is kind of a crazy thing. We don't have the ability to know the things of God. We don't have the ability to call to remembrance the things that God would have you to know, because I don't know what you know, only the Spirit. I don't know what you know, what you don't know, and what you need. The Spirit of God does, though. And so the Spirit of God lays upon me what he has for you so that we can all grow. And it's a wonderful recipe for success. And so I've got a minute or so. I'm going to read on a little bit here, and then we'll quit. So in verse 28 of the 18th chapter of John, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And so they didn't want to do anything that was going to, you know, cause them to be defiled, otherwise they couldn't eat the Passover worthily, I guess. And then Pilate went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? Now remember, he had to go to Pilate because he had to be put to death not only by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles. Because whose sins put our Lord on the cross? Everybody's. Okay? Jews and Gentiles. So Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, he would not have been delivered, he would not have delivered him up unto thee. And this is my excuse every time I get called up for jury duty. Well, he wouldn't be here if he wasn't guilty, you know. So I haven't had to do jury duty. Okay, so he says in verse 32 that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Of course, he had to be crucified. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And so what he was saying was, yes, the world will be his kingdom, but this is his first advent. He has to pay the price for sin first. And then, because the Jews always thought that the Lord was going to come and establish his kingdom upon the earth, and that was going to be it. Everybody, all their enemies would be vanquished and they'd just live in peace. That will take place after his second advent. They just got the pieces wrong. Okay? And so Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for what for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, What is the truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him what? No fault at all. And so truly our Lord was the Lamb of God that really has the right to take away the sin of the world, because the Lamb was to be without mark, without spot, without blemish. There was nothing about our Lord Jesus Christ that wasn't absolutely perfect. And yet he willingly took upon the cross so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for these things as we reflect upon your crucifixion for us. And, you know, it kind of cuts us through the heart that when we hear these things and we know that what took place was, you know, for our benefit, and the position that you put yourself in, taking upon all of our sin, even makes me feel unworthy to even talk to you about it in prayer. But Lord, I know that I'm going to come boldly under the throne of grace and speak to you about all the things that are on our heart. And we thank you for this and just ask that this might reflect upon us and cause us to be stronger men and women in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.